Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at one verse today, verse 20. Some of you may wonder why, since it comes at the very end of a paragraph in many of our Bibles. We didn't look at it last week. And the reason is this verse is actually the theme verse for the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is that your righteousness, Christian, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Otherwise, there is no hope for you to ever enter the kingdom of heaven. All of those jokes that have people standing at the pearly gates and knocking on the door and St. Peter coming out with some type of book to see just exactly how well you've done and to whether or not you'll be let in. They're jokes. They're not real. There is only one key that turns the lock to the door of heaven, and that is the one who's the door himself. That's Christ. He unlocks heaven. And so, in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is doing here is he is talking to us about righteousness. We cannot enter heaven without righteousness, and the righteousness that you need, that I need, must be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And so, what Jesus is doing here is he is telling us that because of the defective doctrine and the faulty practice of the scribes and the Pharisees, they had no place at all in the kingdom of God. Defective righteousness. There is such a thing, and that's what's spoken of here. "For I tell you," he says, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees." Now, Jesus, who was the great lawgiver on Mount Sinai and is now the great law expounder on this mount in Galilee, Jesus is telling us something that we need to understand about the righteousness spoken of in Scripture, the righteousness that you must have and that I must have. You see, Christ had given the law in the Old Testament. But after the giving of the law, many heresies began to spring up because that's what sinners do. The heart of sinners gives way to heresy. And in the Old Testament, we find these things beginning to spring up. And so God sent prophet after prophet to tell the people of Israel to return to the old paths. The same message holds true for us today. Return to those old paths set forth in the Word of God. After the Old Testament canon was closed, and before the opening of the New Testament, there was a period of about 400 years. And during that time period, a new heresy sprang up, which was called Phariseeism. And this heresy incorporates all of the old heresies together into one. It is a heresy that is an organism. An organism of false philosophy, false teaching, and false interpretation, and it sits in Moses' seat. And so Jesus is attacking that because it was a powerful, powerful enemy in his day, and it is even a powerful enemy in our day. It's quite natural, Hendrickson said in his commentary, it's quite natural for Jesus to group together a profession, the scribes, those who wrote things, and a sect, a religious sect, the Pharisees. The scribes were, at that time, the acknowledged expounders and teachers of the Old Testament law. You wanted to know what the law said? You went to a scribe. And the Pharisees were those who were trying very, very hard to make everyone believe that they were adhering strictly to this teaching taught by the scribes. And so Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount to combat this heresy of Phariseeism. You see, it dresses itself up in superb holiness, and it draws attention and admiration throughout the whole world, and yet it is based upon something that is faulty. It was based upon an unwritten creed passed on by tradition. Jesus attacks Phariseeism in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 15, where he says, "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." And in Mark chapter 7, where he says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So what were these traditions, this teaching that Jesus was condemning? Where did it come from? How did these traditions originate? Well, they formed, as I said, in this intermediate period between the end of the Old Testament and before the beginning of the New Testament time. And they were a growth, as Shearer says in his commentary, they were a growth by accretion and usurpation. Accretion. That's a barnacle that grows on the hull of a boat. And that barnacle begins to grow. Pretty soon you can't see the hull, right? And it's there. It's attached itself to the hull, and pretty soon all you see is the barnacle. And I can tell you for an absolute fact, when you pull those barnacles out of the water and they begin to dry out, they stink. And Jesus is showing just how the accretion of Phariseeism stinks in the nostrils of God. And usurpation, it took over the place. The barnacle is now the hull. It takes over the place of the boat. Not only did this happen, but they were helped along by, as Shearer says, pious frauds who gave validity and authority to these false teachings. What happened to opposition? Surely there were people during that time period that said, "Whoa, wait a minute, this is not right." There were. They were killed. They went down to death. There were wars and there was bloodshed. And in the end, and here's a lesson for you and me as we look at history, in the end, those who weren't killed outright ended in shameful compromise of the truth. There came a time when they said, "It's just not worth it anymore to fight this. So we'll just go along to get along." Brothers and sisters, that's a danger today. When the gospel is under attack by people who would replace what the Word of God has to say with our cultural tradition in this country or other countries, when people would replace what God has to say with something else, anything else, the people who oppose it sometimes die, and those who don't die sometimes give up and say, "It's not worth the fight any longer." And so in our culture, we may soon face such a thing. If the Supreme Court decides, if five unelected men, lawyers all, decide that the culture of this country must change, what do we as Christians do? And there are some who have already given in and said, "Oh, well, we'll go along with that." There are churches in name only that have decided that they'll do away with what the Bible has to say regarding marriage. Anyway, back then it happened too. And the Pharisees developed during that time period, and the Pharisees taught that their traditions were an oral interpretation of the law handed to Moses on Mount Sinai. In other words, when God gave Moses the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, God whispered in Moses' ear these are the ways that you need to interpret this. And Moses came down from the mountain and he whispered in Aaron's ear, these are the ways that you're to interpret this. And it was passed on to Eleazar, his son, and on down through the priesthood, so that it was believed to have been passed on, this tradition, this oral tradition, passed on uncorrupted as the final, supreme, infallible authority in all matters of doctrine and practice. Though unwritten in Jesus' day, these traditions were better known and more often quoted than the scriptures themselves. And finally, in the first few centuries A.D., the traditions were written down, and we know them today. They were written down first in the Jerusalem Talmud, and then later on in the Babylonian Talmud, which is an exposition of the Jerusalem Talmud. They're known today as the Mishnah, that's the Jerusalem Talmud, and the Gemara, which is the Babylonian Talmud. And they have replaced the Bible in the thinking of modern-day Jews, so that modern-day Jews don't read the scriptures of the Old Testament that we have. They most often read and interpret and study these traditional understandings, the Mishnah and the Gemara. So the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' correction of these misunderstandings and misinterpretations given by the scribes and Pharisees. And what he's showing is that the law of God has a true meaning that these folks have missed. And he sets it against the backdrop of this Pharisaic misinterpretation. And he speaks about righteousness, God's righteousness, divine righteousness. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, as this theme verse goes here, we're talking about that which is acceptable to God, that righteousness, that holiness that God accepts. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, it says in Hebrews. And it's this holiness that he's talking about. The righteousness of the Pharisees was not good enough to attain heaven. It was outward. It was formal. Now, Jesus is not criticizing the Pharisees for being strict. He's not criticizing them for trying to be strict in observance of the law, but what he is saying in part is that their emphasis was on an outward conformity and not on a proper heart attitude. Anytime that they actually did address anything that was taught in the law of God, they only went at it from an external perspective. And by focusing on externals, they often avoided the real intent of the law and obscured the law's genuine demands. The Qumran texts that were discovered in the 1940s, the middle of the 20th century, refer to the Pharisees as, quote, seekers after smooth things. They didn't like them much. And what they meant by that was that these were folks who accommodated and compromised the law to fit the realities of life. And that's the danger today. Just bend the law. Just pretend that God didn't say marriage is to be between one man and one woman, which we're going to look at here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus obviously upheld that. Just pretend that the law doesn't say this, that, or the other, that this is acceptable. This is now the standard of our society. This is what we now believe. We have evolved to the point that now we know better than these barbarians did way back when. And so there is this danger that we will be led into compromise and to accommodation to fit what is now the new reality rather than the old paths. When you accommodate to society, when you accommodate to culture, when you accommodate to tradition, what happens is you lose an awareness of the fact that you are a sinner. You lose awareness of the fact that you need grace and that you need to depend at all times upon God, because if your culture fits the modern culture And everybody thinks they're okay. You don't see a need for salvation. You don't see a need for grace. There's nothing wrong with what you're doing because everybody does it. And so you lose perspective. You lose understanding that you must rely upon God at all times. And so in these verses, Jesus restores a true understanding of the nature of God's law as demanding greater holiness than these folks thought it did, as demanding a deeper obedience than they thought it did. And so Jesus doesn't disregard what God says. Jesus enlarges upon it and says, this is what it truly means, has always meant. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It must be truly inward of the heart. It must be living and vital. It must be spiritual, not just external. So what's wrong with the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness? It was formal. It was shallow. It was external. It failed to satisfy the heart of man who was longing for something that was true. It was deceptive and misleading. It failed to satisfy the mind as being that which we know is right. It was self-made. And what it produces, because it's self-made, is self-righteous sinners. People who think they're okay, but they're all smug in their own sin. And obviously that means it glorifies the self rather than glorifying God. Now, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to deal with these things. He's going to deal in the end of this chapter with the Pharisees and their literalism. He's going to talk to them about such things as anger and lust and divorce and oaths and trying to get revenge. And he's going to show how the Pharisees face these things and how Christians are to face these things. In chapter 6, he's going to talk about their formalism. How the Pharisees were all caught up in their own man-made formal rules and how strict they were in that, but how you, Christian, are to live your life in active and total submission to Almighty God every moment. He's going to talk about covetousness in chapter 6, how the Pharisees lusted after things and more things, and how you and I are to live our lives in absolute dependence upon God every moment. You can gain the whole world and lose your soul. He's going to talk how the Pharisees were harshly critical. They found fault with everybody except themselves. Anybody who wasn't one of them, they judged harshly. And yet, he reminds us as Christians that we all live under the judgment of God, and all fall far, far short, and it takes the grace of God alone to redeem us. So in each of these areas, the scribes and the Pharisees were following the traditions of men instead of the true law of God. And their standard of holiness was based on their man-made rules and their man-centered righteousness. And neither of these things avails with God. You see, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It must be the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The righteousness that God requires is a righteousness that is perfect in every regard in connection with the law of God. Have you got that? Do you exhibit that kind of righteousness? Of course you don't. And so it is a righteousness that does two things. On the one hand, it is a righteousness that fulfills all of the positive commands of Scripture, that does every single thing that the law requires. And on the other hand, it must be a righteousness that pays the penalty for the broken law and all your failures and sins. And so it has to be an obedience rendered by man in order to be acceptable to God on behalf of man. And it has to be a divine righteousness in order for it to have any value beyond simply the life of the one who is being obedient. It has to have infinite value and infinite worth to affect anyone else at all. And therefore, what this means is it must be the righteousness of Jesus Christ, for he and he alone is both God and man in one person. As man, Christ rendered perfect obedience on behalf of man. And as God, the obedience that he rendered is of infinite value for others, that it affects all of his people. It affects you and me. It is imputed to us and received by faith. It is God's righteousness that we receive as a gift. That righteousness then is obtained through faith in Jesus alone. That righteousness is not a righteousness that God accepts. It's not a righteousness that is based on your good works. Like I said, nobody's going to ever stand at the gate to heaven and bang on the door and say, "Let me in, I have been good enough. Look at this balance sheet. On the one side are all of these things I did wrong, but look how many more other things I did right." No. One single thing in that negative column sends you to hell forever. So it's not on the basis of your works. It's not on the basis of your obedience. You know what it's like to try to obey. You may wake up one morning and say, "Today I am going to do everything that I can by the grace of God to live a completely obedient life to the Lord Jesus Christ." And less than 5 minutes after that, you've sinned. And so it's not based on your obedience, because it's not perfect. It's based on Christ's work done for you. And it is based on the fact that Christ has done this and you receive it by faith alone. And look at the reward that is held out. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." No scribe, no Pharisee can obtain heaven since his righteousness is faulty and he is a sinner. That's what he's saying. Only those who are poor in spirit, as we saw at the beginning of the Beatitudes, only those whose righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who are believers in the Son of God, only they shall obtain heaven. And they alone receive this blessing that God holds forth of his kingdom. And we've talked about this kingdom before. Let's remember what we're talking about. We're talking about a kingdom that surpasses all others because it was designed and it was built by Almighty God. So Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, it says about him, "For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." You see, the argument was, if Abraham was looking for a city that he had come from, he can turn around and go back. But he was looking for something else. This kingdom surpasses all others in its riches. That depiction of the New Jerusalem descending from heaven in Revelation 21:21 is a depiction of a city that has 12 gates, which are 12 pearls, and each of the gates is made of a single pearl, and the street of the city is of pure gold, like transparent glass. It's a kingdom that surpasses all others in its perfections. King Solomon had to send to Ophir for gold. God doesn't have to send anywhere for the perfections. Yes, all nations will bring their riches to it, but God doesn't need those things. His perfections are absolute. And so the most important thing about the kingdom in terms of its perfection is the one who is the king, the one who is the prize, the one who is to be glorified. The one who conquers, it says in Revelation 21, will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The most important thing about the kingdom of heaven is God is your God, and you are the adopted child of God. You are the son of God. Not on the same level as Jesus, you are an adopted child of God. He's the only begotten. The kingdom surpasses all others in its security. Remember, those walled cities back then had gates that were barred and shut at night because of a fear of attack. And in Revelation 21 it says, the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And it surpasses all others in its stability. Every kingdom that has ever existed on the face of this earth has faded away or will fade away. There is not a single nation that exists now or that has ever existed or a kingdom that has ever existed that is eternal. Every single one will pass away except for the kingdom of God. And so Daniel in chapter 2 interprets Nebuchadnezzar's vision this way. He says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. The only eternal kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Every other kingdom will pass away. And it can never be shaken. Therefore, let us be grateful, it says in Hebrews 12, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us thus offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. As you look at the newspaper, as you read things on the internet, as you listen to the radio, and you hear about terrible atrocities and countries that are under attack in our world, it seems like the world can so easily be shaken. And yet the Bible says our kingdom cannot be shaken. The more they try to kill Christians, the more Christians there are. It's one of the amazing things about God's math. Even the murderers of Christians are brought to the foot of the cross, as was the Apostle Paul. The kingdom cannot be destroyed. It cannot be shaken. It belongs to God's elect. Fear not, little flock, Jesus said in Luke 12, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And the kingdom has begun within you, as he said in Luke 17, he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. He answered, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. See, the kingdom of God has begun already. It will find its final fulfillment when Jesus returns. And so this is what's offered to us. This is what's held out to us. This is what the promise of the blessing is for us as Christians, that our righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees admits us into the kingdom of heaven. You can't enter that kingdom by natural birth. You cannot stand before the gates of heaven and hold up your birth certificate and say, because my mom and dad were so and so, you've got to let me in. As important as covenant theology is, you're not going to get in that way. You cannot rely upon your natural position in life to enter the kingdom of heaven. Nobody's going to stand before the gate of heaven and say, I was president of the United States. I was mayor of Detroit. I was governor of Louisiana and expect to get into heaven. You cannot rely on your education to get into the kingdom of heaven. I believe in education. I think we ought to get as much of it as we possibly can, but there are going to be people with multiple PhDs in hell It's not an admittance into heaven. There are going to be people in hell with a PhD in biblical studies. You can't rely on the type of life that you are leading or attempting to lead to enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at me, I'm a good man. I'm not like all the others. I tithe, I do this, I do that, says the Pharisee. To enter heaven, very simple thing. You must look away from yourself and all of your possessions and all of who you are and everything that you have and anything that you might want to promote. You must look away from all of that and look to God for your good and your righteousness and your salvation. You must look to Him through Christ. You must become, as Thomas Watson said, a Christ admirer. That is, you must see that your every need is found and met in Christ, and that you must flee to Christ by faith to receive the blessing of God. It's only then, when you are trusting in Christ alone as your Savior, it's only then that your righteousness, because it is imputed to you from Christ Himself, it's only then that your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And you will have that righteousness that comes from the Son of God Himself, the Lord Jesus. You must be much in prayer because, frankly, you fall and I fall far, far short of holiness and righteousness. And therefore, you and I must always see every moment how much we need God's grace. How much we need that grace, and it's found in Christ, and we beg for it in Christ, and it's given to us in Christ. You must be content to take Christ on His terms and not your own terms. You see, people can invent a Christ in their own mind that's a good old boy, that's a buddy, that's a pal, that's a friend, that will take you fishing. But Christ in the Bible is who you need. You must exalt free grace, for it's God who saves you, not you yourself. Christian, look away from yourself. Look to your Savior, because He is the only one who provides righteousness, the only one who can provide the righteousness that you must have for you to ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. The key that unlocks the door is Christ and His righteousness. And the only way you can walk through that door is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. You must trust Him. That's the only way you get it. You must trust Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Christ and His righteousness. Thank You for His shed blood. Thank You for His resurrection. Thank You for all that He has done and is doing as He is now seated at Your right hand in heaven. And thank You for all that He shall yet do when He comes as judge of the living and the dead on the last day. Bless us, Father, to live for Christ, to serve Christ, and to indeed exhibit in our lives a righteousness that far exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees, a righteousness from God, a righteousness that exalts Christ, a righteousness that we have come to and received by faith in Jesus alone. Bless us to live in accordance with that righteousness every single day so that Christ is honored. We pray this in His precious name. Amen.